Morning, ladies. It's so good to see you. Happy almost Thanksgiving to each one of you. We're going to be in the second book of Peter, chapter 3. Thank you. So let's pray before we begin, shall we? Lord Jesus, we are filled with thanksgiving at the reality of your love for us, your great work on the cross for us. Thank you for this letter from Peter. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds that we might learn, that we might grow and become more and more like you. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you have your outline, your handout there. So third chapter of 2 Peter. Peter is addressing his dear friends, or maybe even more accurately, his beloved ones. It's just a real strong term of endearment that's used here. So this chapter is just filled with love and concern for good reason. These 18 verses, that's all it is, but it's these 18 verses that are the final paragraphs of Peter's letter. It's his last communication that we know of with other believers. He died, probably about AD 67, in the reign of Nero, during which Christians were greatly persecuted. So in preparation for today's lesson, I did just a little bit of reading of last letters written to loved ones. And as you can imagine, it's a challenge to read letters like that. Some of them, I'd say most of them, are fairly heartrending to read. Many of the letters came from military people, some of them who they knew they were going into a very difficult battle. They wrote to their moms, their sweethearts, their children. Sometimes it was because they knew that they were pinned down by the enemy. There wouldn't be a way for them to get out of this battle. There was one particularly sad last letter that was written by a polar explorer. He was with two companions. They had gotten separated from the rest of the group, and they were out of food and out of fuel, and all they had was this skinny little tent, you know, that separated them from the ice of that part of the world. And he knew, I mean, he could barely write, he knew that he needed to say his goodbyes. Well, as I read through these letters, it really struck me that people who believed in God had a markedly different tone as they wrote these letters. Of course, there was sorrow. There was great sorrow in saying their goodbyes. But there was also, I would say, clear encouragement to love God, to follow him, to live for him. And there was also just that wonderful note of hope that you find in believers who are communicating with people that they love. So Peter's writing to these fairly new believers in Asia Minor. And, you know, the Spirit of Jesus has revealed to him he's not going to be around a lot longer. So he knows this is probably going to be, you know, one of his very last, if not the last, communication. So think about that. This great old apostle is deeply motivated to share what's uppermost on his heart and mind. He is so strong about getting them grounded, firmly grounded in their faith. And he wants them to stay grounded no matter what comes their way. He wants them to know Jesus as their solid rock. So earlier in his writing, Peter took time to talk to them about their identity in Christ as a called out people, a holy nation, and they're people who are supposed to declare God's praises by the way that they live. So as Peter is wrapping up now, he feels he needs to remind them of their own spiritual heritage. That seems very important, and remind them of the source of the truth that they know. And of course, he also feels that they need to be warned against the wrong sort of people who sort of worm their way in to, you know, positions of power, but try to actually destroy the faith of others. Now, Peter, being Peter, we sort of know his personality, you know, from the Gospels. He's not going to waste a lot of time being overly delicate and diplomatic in his language. He's pretty straightforward as he writes this. So the chapter starts out then with Peter encouraging them towards wholesome thinking. And that's just a good combination, because he wants them to be clear thinkers, okay, to have sound ways of reasoning. He wants them to have minds that discern the truth of God, which will then be expressed, of course, in wholesome faith and in practice. Because there are heretical people around who lack judgment, who have fallen away from what's true. And in contrast to them, he wants these believers to be people of sound judgment, who don't fall away. So, you know, he's set up that contrast for them. So if they're people of sound contrast, that doesn't make them, and they make good sound judgments, they make good sound judgments, it doesn't make them judgmental. It's unfortunate in our day and age that to be a person who makes sound judgments has been confused or conflated with being a person who's judgmental. Making a sound Christian judgment about something, generally it's a moral issue or ethical issue, doesn't make you intolerant. God has established a moral order in the universe, and part of our calling, you know, right now and every day, we are called to be a truthful and a gracious presence in this world. We can take a stand. That's our Christian responsibility. So Peter is going to use words, and he has been using words like remind, remember, do not forget, because he wants them to really just have such a firm grasp on their own spiritual heritage. God's truth has come to them, of course, through the prophets. That's the Old Testament. So they've learned God's truth through the prophets and their writings. But then, through Peter, these people have learned from a person who's actually been with Jesus. That just sounds like such a wonderful privilege on their part, and it is. Peter is an apostle. So an apostle is a person who knew and followed Jesus from the beginning. And has, as Peter said earlier, he's seen Jesus' glory revealed. I think it's very good later on in this chapter that Peter takes the time to place Paul, the Apostle Paul, on that same ground. He calls him our beloved brother Paul. So that's good of him to do that, so that what Paul writes is also included in this apostolic level of truth that they're supposed to take in. So their truth came from the prophets and the apostles. So after laying that groundwork then of right thinking and received truth, Peter moves on. He says, you must understand, this is verse 3, that there will be scoffers in the same category kind of as the false teachers, you know, that he talked about in chapter 2, those who introduce destructive heresies. Many times it's their denying God's authority over certain things. So specifically, the scoffers are casting doubt on God's ability or authority to bring this world to judgment. They're perhaps, you know, it's more likely in this situation that they are people who have believed, but who have fallen away. They've rebelled against God and fallen away from the faith. There are people, in every generation, who think they have things figured out better than God does. And now they want to bring others down with them. So these scoffers then are described as people in verse 5 who are who deliberately forget. They deliberately forget the truth. The believers are supposed to be people who deliberately remember the truth. So Peter reminds them, you know, how to do this by speaking about a great foundational truth, and that is that God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He's in charge. You know, when we were raising our children, one of the ways that we would work on the discipline thing is by saying to them, who's in charge? And they were supposed to answer, you know, mommy or daddy. And then we would say, what do you do when you're asked to do something? Obey, you know, the eye rolling and stuff. How are you supposed to obey cheerfully? When are you supposed to obey? Right away. What happens if you do obey? Peace in our home. What happens if you don't obey? Well, discipline. So most of the time, we didn't have to do anything more than just say, who's in charge? And it's like, okay, I know where this is going. So they didn't want us to finish. You are. But one time, I think, you know, it caught me off guard, but our youngest, the daughter who just got married, she was the bossy one of the family. It was like, you know how little kids get into this lawyer mode and they've reasoned everything out and they're going to convince you that, you know, the way they want to do things is right. Well, she was doing that to me about something, you know, that I was about. And I just said to her, Jessa, who died and left you in charge? Rather than asking the good question, who's in charge? And she just said, Jesus. Just like that. And so I thought, okay, well, now I've got a theological issue to deal with as well as a disciplinary one. But God is in charge. And that's what we need to be remembering. The world came into existence by God's word. The watery destruction of the world in the flood, this is mentioned in verse 6, occurred just as God had explained it, described it to Noah. And the world will end, this is verse 7, by the word of God and in accordance with his plan. But, of course, these scoffers are trying to, you know, build their case. And it's like they're saying, oh, come on, come on. Everything goes on just as it always has been. So they're working up to imply that, you know, God doesn't keep his word. He's probably not going to show up. He probably doesn't really have an overarching plan. Their scoffing actually is similar to Richard Dawkins. I imagine you've all heard that name. He's a humanist and an atheist. He lives in the UK. But he even went so far as to have signs put on the sides of buses all over London and maybe other places in the UK, but certainly in London. But those signs read, there probably is no God. So stop worrying and just enjoy yourself. Okay, which, of course, we would understand is the same as these scoffers, you know, here in 2 Peter. There is no final reckoning, basically, is what they're saying. God probably won't show up, so just go off, do what you please. There's really nothing new under the sun, is there? This is the human attitude, and that's why we're fallen creatures. So these scoffers here in 2 Peter have specifically targeted the coming, the final judgment of the Lord. Their mocking says, where is this coming that he's promised? Implying then that God is slow. God is slow or negligent. So again, Peter's got an answer. Peter answers this criticism then with another truth, namely that God is not bound by time. Verse 8 says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So, not only is God not bound by time, he exists altogether outside of time. We don't even say, in a way, God lives, because lives implies born, lived, dies. God exists outside of time. Remember in Exodus 3, he introduces himself to Moses by saying, I am that I am. That's the name he gives. So there are a lot of ways to help us understand that, but one is just to understand that God is fully present in the present. He's right here. He's with us now. That he existed fully before the beginning of all things, and he will exist fully and forever as the great I am. Now, because we are creatures that are controlled by time and its passing, we don't actually even have, like, thought categories, experience categories, certainly, for such a being. I had a friend when I was in grade school named Christy, and we used to, I don't know why we did this, but we would sit and we would say, let's think about, we either wanted to think about space or we wanted to think about forever. So we would sit and we kind of squint and look up and try to think about, you know, the fact that God has always been, that he created this universe that goes on forever, and that God will always be. And what we would end up saying to one another, my brain stopped, my brain stopped. It's just like, I don't have categories for that. We must have been weird little kids, that's all I can think of, but that was just a habit of ours, habit of ours to do that. So we don't have those categories. But I think we can come to the conclusion that a God who is beyond all time can't be late. Okay? Jesus will not be late for his own return. The day of the Lord will come right when it's supposed to, scoffers or no scoffers. So what's the reason? This is verse 9. What's the reason given for God's perceived slowness in bringing about the consummation of all things? What does it say there in verse 9? Yeah, his patience with us and with the world. In fact, verse 15 kind of describes it a little bit more. Our Lord's patience means salvation. God waits so that the peoples of the earth might come to know him. And if you look at, you know, statistics that are given now, between 6,700 and 6,900 groups of people, not the nations, but people groups, have no real witness of the gospel amongst them. So God is waiting that these people might come to know him. And he's also patient with us who do know him as Savior, that we might grow in grace and in understanding. God is patient because God is love. You know, the scripture has three different metaphors that I think are so fascinating in describing God. The first is God is love. Second is God is light. And then from Hebrews 12, our God is a consuming fire. So our God is a consuming fire provides the segue into verse 10. As you may have encountered as you were doing this lesson, verse 10 is a complex verse. It talks about the Lord coming unexpectedly with the elements dissolved, the earth laid bare, and the glaring light of fire. I mean, all kinds of interesting images in there. And this is apocalyptic language, okay, that's commonly found like in the book of Daniel, some of the parts of Isaiah and the prophets. Apocalyptic language is used when a person is trying to describe with words the indescribable. So they use these images and figures of speech. So it's natural for Peter, he's a Jewish man, he knows this apocalyptic language, and it's natural for him to talk about the end of the world in this way. And yet it makes the verse a challenge for us to understand. Well, fortunately, okay, N.T. Wright, the author of our study guide, also wrote a book. Let me just show it to you. It's called Surprised by Scripture. It's a great book. It's very, very helpful when it comes to understanding a lot about his point of view, actually, on these things, and just it's like a fresh understanding of some of the meanings of things in Scripture. But the chapter that he wrote on the Second Coming deals with this verse 10. It's like it's got its own section. And the title that he gives to this chapter is Jesus is Coming, Plant a Tree. So this is what he says. And so what I'm going to read about verse 10, a lot of it is his comments. Some of it's my commentary on his comments. If you want to know which is which, I can tell you afterwards. But this is how he starts out then to talk about verse 10. He says, my final subject is a tricky little passage in 2 Peter 3. I don't think we can be absolutely sure what it means, though we can have a good try. So what I appreciate about him, see, he is one of just the greatest Christian thinkers in our time. He's a marvelous theologian, but he's showing humility here. We don't always get it exact. Some of these things have their challenges in our understanding. But this is how he translates and then explains this verse 10. But the Lord's day will come unexpectedly, like a thief. And on that day, the heavens will pass away with a great rushing sound, and the elements will be dissolved in fire, and the earth and all its works will be disclosed. So this is what he asks then. Is the writer saying that creation as a whole is to be thrown away and a new one freshly made up in its place? So the translation of the last part of that verse, the earth and all the works on it, is sometimes translated. It may have been in some of your translations. It'll say the earth and all its works will be burned up. That's one of the ways of describing it that we find. So he's saying that there are variant readings of that last phrase, and that the best manuscripts have a Greek word, which means it's more closely to the meaning of to be found out. So the earth and all its works will be disclosed, laid bare, and shown for what they truly are. So the writer, which is Peter then, wishes to show continuity within discontinuity, saying that the new world and the people who inhabit it will emerge tested, tried, and purified from the crucible of suffering. So this is the worldview of Peter. And this is kind of a long sentence, but this describes what N.T. Wright is saying there. Peter, who sees that the only way to the fulfillment of the Creator's purpose of replacing the present evil with justice and goodness, is for a process of burning away, not simply to consume, but also to purge and to discover the deepest truth of God's good creation beneath the overlayering of corruption and wickedness in our world. So the essence of what he's saying then, the earth and all that has been done on the earth will be shown in burning light for what it truly is, and the earth will be purged with the corruption and wickedness burned away by our God, who is a consuming fire. But he'll also say then the model is a model of recreation. Okay, not creating something new out of nothing, but from the existing. The model for recreation, he says, is the resurrection of Jesus. So N.T. Wright's understanding of what will happen on this earth and the whole created order, the cosmos, is based on Christ's resurrection then, and what we often describe as Christ's glorified body. So this is what he says then. Jesus didn't leave his body behind in the tomb and grow a new one, but his body was dead and buried and was raised to life 3 days later and was recognized by the marks left by the nails and the spear. So for him, Easter, the resurrection, is the beginning of God's new creation. We don't have to wait, in a way. It's already burst in. Okay, so that's N.T. Wright. So we realize, we hear this theological term, the already not yet is what we live in. Okay, in our time, though, our lives are not walled off from the kingdom of God, is what he's saying. So with N.T. Wright, with the already not yet, which is our age, the church age, the already has already burst in. And that's what he leans to when he talks about the kingdom of God. So it's not like, okay, well, here's the earth, it exists, there'll be an end, you know, of time, and then heaven, and then the kingdom of God. But he's saying the kingdom of God has already burst in to where we live because of the resurrection of Jesus. So God's recreation of his wonderful world began with the resurrection of Jesus and continues mysteriously as God's people live, abiding in the risen Christ and in the power of his Spirit. So what we do in this world matters. What we do in this world in Christ, in the power of the Spirit, is not wasted. It will last, and it will be enhanced in God's new world. And then he has one of his, you know, wonderfully humble statements again, and he says, I have no idea precisely what this means. So a lot of it is he's still saying, you know, in humility, there's mystery. There's just mystery in a lot of this. But he then makes, uses music as an illustration. You know, if you remember from when we studied Revelation several years ago, there's lots of music in heaven, lots of singing that goes on. I imagine there's lots of good dancing, too. But he writes that it's not clear how the music we learn now will relate to the beautiful music we will hear in heaven. But he says it matters. There's a relationship. And he also says that he's sure that Bach's music will be in heaven. That's one thing he was positive about. So however we come to understand this, Jesus' resurrection is the reaffirmation of the goodness of creation. Because Jesus was resurrected, we will rise to life again, and the whole cosmos is going to be renewed. So all this to say, there are varying viewpoints on how the world will end and how God makes all things new. However we come to understand it, the whole point is God is in charge, okay? Just like he was at creation, just like he was at the time of the flood when things were remade, he will be in charge as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the day of the Lord. It'll come just as he planned. Now, there's a lot in that. Any comments or questions that come to mind as we think about that verse 10?
Yeah,
Okay, either you really got it or you're thinking about turkey and dressing and the pies you're going to make. That's good. So then verses 11 and following, basically, okay, in light of all this, you know, the truths that have come to us, in light of the fact that God's in charge, he's been in charge, he will always be in charge, how are we supposed to live? And that's how the chapter then comes to an end. First of all, Peter has this emphasis on growing in the Lord. And you know, some of us have been Christians for a long time. I'm sure there are some here, it's a shorter time. There may be some who have not made that decision to follow Jesus. So it's good to think about, okay, is this the time that I want to make that decision, that I want to live a life that's surrendered to the Lord Jesus? So if this is your day and your time to do that, you can talk to, you know, your table leader, you can talk to me, you can talk to other people who are here about taking that step to start this growth process. So Peter is saying that we need to be then people who live holy and godly lives, people who are at peace with God, people who are on guard, who are mindful. We're not going to get carried away by errors and heresies. People who make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and people who look forward then to the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, just a word about being blameless. Blameless doesn't mean sinless. We won't be sinless in this life. And that's kind of a relief in a way that there's a distinction. Only Jesus was sinless. Okay, there are quite a few scriptures that'll talk about us being blameless, spotless, perfect, holy. And I remember encountering these things, you know, earlier on and just thinking, well, if that's the case, if that's what's required of us, then I'm a goner because I am never going to live up to that kind of standard. But the clearer understanding of this is just like James tells us, we're going to be studying James, you know, in a few weeks. We all stumble in many ways. All of us sin every day. So there's always going to be a worldly pull away from the truth of the gospel. We live in a world that is fallen. So as long as we're on earth, we're going to struggle against sin. So blameless does not equal sinless. What is asked of us is that we have a heart's disposition that's centered on loving surrender to the person of Christ. And, like it says in Hebrews 4, that we hold fast to the faith that we profess, okay? So it's your heart's disposition that matters to God and that you are surrendered to the Lord Jesus. And just a reminder, we're instructed to be blameless, but we don't get to heaven by being blameless, right? We get to heaven because we're redeemed by Jesus. And by his work on the cross, we're saved by grace. That's it. Okay, then Peter encourages us to look forward to our real place of belonging, the new heaven and the new earth. In these closing verses, Peter calls the new heaven and the new earth our home. It's our home of righteousness. Well, I couldn't help but think about the Narnia Chronicles, C.S. Lewis wrote, and especially the Chronicle, The Last Battle. That used to be my least favorite. I never liked it because Narnia ends in the last battle, but that story has come to mean a lot to me more recently. So this is how C.S. Lewis uses story to describe the ending of one world, and it's the world of Narnia, where Aslan the lion is the Christ figure, and it's the beginning of the eternal home of righteousness for them. So these are just some of the ways that these creatures have entered, and people have entered Narnia, but they're trying to figure out, you know, what's happened. Listen, Peter, when Aslan said that you would never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia that you were thinking of, but that was not the real Narnia. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here. Just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn for Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia, and of course it's different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life is from a dream. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stomped his right forehoof on the ground and then cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is a land I've been looking for all my life." The reason we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked and felt a little like this. He shook his mane and sprang forward into a great gallop and cried, "Come further up, come further in." So as we close today, I'd like for us to close by praying together with each other and for each other Peter's prayer that is at the very end of this chapter. So would you just take hands with people who are at your table? And this prayer is at the bottom of your sheet there. So let's do pray this together for one another. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Thank you. And happy Thanksgiving to you. I do have one announcement.